Good morning. I sound a little croaky this morning, don't I?
I'm sure. I want to thank those of you who filled out your questionnaires. They have been very helpful to me, and I encourage those of you who have not, who wish to also fill out the questionnaire that I've done, just to help me and to help us as we approach this subject. Secondly, I want to say that I have placed on the communion table the list of scriptures that I'm going to encourage you to read. The top grouping of scriptures is the four primary texts, but you'll find there are a number of other, so I hate to even call them secondary texts, but not as prominent texts on spiritual gifts. When I spoke to Marvin Ball this week on the phone or by internet, he was telling me that he had taught a series on spiritual gifts, and that every week when he would teach, he would read through all four of those texts from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Maybe he just stopped at 12, and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, and you know, that he'd just gone through all of those texts, and that it helped in the group that he was in to keep the main perspective going. The third thing I'm going to tell you is that I am an old dog that doesn't do new tricks well, but I'm going to try to do PowerPoint this morning. When I told my wife, she said, "I've got to see that." Fortunately, she's working in the nursery, so she won't be there to give me a review. And I know that some of you PowerPoint pros are going to say, "This guy doesn't have the gift of PowerPoint." And somebody's going to be back there saying, "Help him, Lord, help him." But I'm going to try anyway to see if it helps to clarify. So we're talking about spiritual gifts, and this lesson is why study spiritual gifts. If it's on the screen, I've got a quote from Eric Liddell. I can't even figure out how to pronounce that guy's name. I've pronounced it wrongly so many times, but you know, the runner. And he says this: "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." The reason that I have that quote for you is that it seems to me, and my desire for you is that each one of you would sort of identify with him in this regard. I think people who are exercising their spiritual gifts are people who will sense the pleasure of God as they do what God has given them to do. And that's my desire for you, is that you will sense the presence of God and the power of God at work in your life through the gifts that he has given to you. Now, I've got the next frame is called Why Spiritual Gifts Are Important. And I want to talk to you for a minute about my personal experience. I've had some hesitation about that, but I'm going to tell you the story anyway. I started out as a school teacher, teaching just across the Narrows Bridge in Washington State. And we attended a little country church called Burley Bible Church. And the pastor of that little church asked me to teach on a couple of occasions. And he came to me and he said, "I think you need to go to seminary." Now, I honestly don't remember whether he said, "I think you have the gift of teaching." But that's what he meant, if it wasn't what he said. At least I hope that's what he meant. And so that started the process of us applying to seminary. And in 1967, we came down. In that first year that I was in seminary, Ray Stedman of Peninsula Bible Church came to the chapel and spoke for a week. And it was basically his book in message form, which was called Body Life. And I remember the resonation in my heart when I heard him talk about the way that their church functioned and the use of spiritual gifts. My heart said, "Yes, that's right, that's right." And we were attending Believer's Chapel, and when we would go there and watch the way in which their meeting took place, their worship meeting was on Sunday night as opposed to Sunday morning as we do it. But even though I had never seen anything like that before in my life, Jeanette and I said, "This is right. This is the way it looks in Scripture, and this is really right. And much of it had to do with spiritual gifts. Well, in that evening meeting, there was an open time where men could share, just as we do every week and as was done this morning. And it was during my first year. I fear it was early during my first year. And I stood up and began to speak to the group that was gathered there. And you have to understand this. That there's some seminary students here who will get a little appreciation. But I've never been one to carry one of those big boy Bibles that has the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament all bound together. But Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, if anybody had the right to carry one of those, he did. And there he was. We sat in a square, and he sat right straight across from me as I stood up, and out comes that Bible. And he starts looking at the text, and then he started taking notes. And I said to myself, this ought to be interesting. And I thought, you know, he's got so many things wrong with this that he has to remind himself what they are. When I sat down, he stood up and he said something I've never heard him say since, nor had I heard it before. He said, as an elder of Believer's Chapel, I believe it is my responsibility to recognize spiritual gift. He sat down. He never spoke to me about that, never said anything about it again. But I can't tell you what that did to me in terms of my life, in terms of just confirmation of where I was and what I was doing. I tell you that because what I experienced in the teaching at Believer's Chapel and elsewhere about spiritual gifts was life-changing for me. My fear is that it's not worked that way for some of you. And I'm trying to get my arms around why that is true. And as I teach on the various gifts, maybe we'll begin to see why that is so. But it appears to me that it's very easy to stereotype spiritual gifts. And when you come to the gift of teaching, and when you come to a situation like this where someone stands in front of you, it tends to be somewhat obvious whether the gift is there or it is not. But for other people who have different gifts and different ministries, it becomes more difficult to assess what those are. And as I'm going to teach a little later on, my contention is that most of us are a blend of gifts, not one only gift, but a blending of gifts, and consequently, the individual ingredients in that blend may be difficult to identify, and they may not look the way we expect them to. And so my sense is that a number of people back in those days when gifts were being taught were really excited about learning what my spiritual gift is and plugging in, and then they couldn't put a label on it. And so they just kind of hunkered down and gave up. And so I guess I'm appealing, if some of you were there then, or if you're still in that category, I'm appealing to you to hang on and to give it a second chance and to take another look at spiritual gifts and see if we can't get farther down that road. I think there's another thing that I have to say from my own experience when it comes to spiritual gifts, and that is this. The turf has really changed. When I first came down to Dallas Seminary in 1967, you had the very clear division between the camps of charismatic and non-charismatic. I would even say charismatic and anti-charismatic. And so you had, now this is my perception. Please don't be offended. This is my perception of the way it worked. You had the scholarly boys, the John MacArthurs and the other types, who basically just said, the gift of tongues, the gifts of healings, they are gone. They don't exist. And anybody who thinks they do, they really, there's something going on that they ought to fix. And then there were I'm going to call them the wild and woolly ones. Now, that's my perception. As I came down, there was the sense that the people who engaged in spiritual gifts were wild and woolly, and they were experience-oriented, but they weren't doctrinally savvy. And so you had these two camps as somewhat at odds with one another. And then some folks came along like John Piper and Wayne Grudem and Vern Poitras and the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America. And you're discovering that all of a sudden there are some very solid scholars who are not cessationists, who are not willing to say these gifts cannot exist. The turf has changed, and frankly, we have to take, I think, those questions more seriously, perhaps, than we did. And so I'm going to try to look at those, and I'll ask you to sort of hang on to your seats as we work through that. I don't think I'll say anything that's that radical from what I've said in the past, but we'll get there. So we're going to look at the why study spiritual gifts from the Scriptures. We've been talking about my experience. Now let's talk about the Word of God. And hopefully the first one that you'll see there is the Bible teaches that we should not be ignorant of spiritual gifts. I owe this to John Piper, by the way. He's got some good material on spiritual gifts. And I looked on the website because I wanted to see if he clearly said he was not cessationist. He did. And in the process, I found a message on spiritual gifts, and he made this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, "With regard to spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed." Now, is that not saying not only that those readers needed not be ignorant, shouldn't be ignorant about spiritual gifts, in other words, they ought to learn about them, but by inference, isn't that true for all of us? God does not want us to be ignorant with regard to spiritual gifts. And thus, we should pursue them with diligence. Secondly, spiritual gifts are important because God's work cannot be done in our own strength. Is that not true? Now, I have an Old Testament text up there. And by the way, Hampton, I'm going to stay on this slide for a minute or two. But in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Not by strength and not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." Now, when you think about the Old Testament, you realize that even in the Old Testament, God supernaturally enabled people to do tasks that they couldn't have done in their own strength. Let me just give you some illustrations. Craftsmen. And I'm thinking of Bezalel and Aholiab. You know them well, of course, from the book of Exodus, chapter 31, verses 1 through 11, and chapter 35, verses 30 through 35. Those are the two men who were skilled in their craftsman abilities to do things in the construction of the tabernacle and of some of the fine artistry that had to be done. These were men that God specifically skilled to do that. I take it that when one looked at that, at the tabernacle and the furniture and so on, you said, "This is really spectacular work." It was not the kind of it wasn't the kind of work that Aaron did on the golden calf. Let's just put it in those terms. Specially gifted to do that. And I'll mention here and later, and to teach others to do it. That's in chapter 35, verse 34. Not just to do it, but to teach others, I take it, who had skills as well, how to do it as well. Kings were divinely enabled. We see the Spirit coming upon Saul. We see the Spirit coming upon David. God knew that kings needed supernatural ability. When Moses appealed to God and said, "This group of people is too difficult for me to lead," and God says, "Take these 70 elders," he says, "I will take from your spirit and place the Spirit on them." And you remember the account that we see in Numbers chapter 11, where the Spirit of God comes upon those men in a visible way so that the Israelites recognize these men are divinely empowered to do the task that God has given them. Israel's judges. Now, this one puzzles me, I must confess. But Israel's judges, let's just take Samson, for example. The judges were people who were empowered by the Spirit of God, often in a military kind of way, but they were supernaturally empowered to do the things that they did. And we would certainly see that true of the prophets as well. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we're still in the same slide. When we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus did not operate in his own strength. Now, my understanding of this is that our Lord Jesus has all of the attributes of God, but when he comes to earth, part of his setting aside of his emptying, we see in Philippians chapter 2, is that he does not speak on his own initiative. He says in the Gospel of John, I don't speak my own words. I speak the words the Father has given me. When he ministered in the power of the Spirit. So in Luke chapter 5, we read about our Lord Jesus, and it says, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, that seems to indicate to me that our Lord Jesus had the sense that sometimes the Spirit's power was there and he was to do these things, and other times he was not. So that he was operating within the power of the Spirit. You remember that Isaiah, for example, in chapter 42, and especially in verse 1, he speaks of the Messiah and he says, and I will put my Spirit on him. And he will do these things. So the Messiah was one who was to be Spirit-empowered. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember that the accusation was made against our Lord Jesus. How do you explain his miracles when you refuse to accept his identity? The only choice that the Pharisees seemed to have was, he operates by the power of Satan. It's Beelzebul who empowers our Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has already overtaken you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. So Jesus is claiming to do what he does through the Spirit. And that is why he says to them, every blasphemy that men commit, even blasphemies against me personally, they will be forgiven, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What he is saying is, you have blasphemed the Spirit of God because he is the one who is at work. You have called him Satan. So our Lord Jesus is claiming for himself the power that God gave through his Spirit. So the baptism of our Lord, where the Spirit comes and abides or remains on him, is the beginning point, the commencement of our Lord's public ministry. And from that point on, he is operating, doing his miracles in the power of the Spirit. When Jesus speaks to his disciples, specifically in the Gospel of John, he speaks to them over and over about the power of the Holy Spirit. He is preparing his disciples for his absence from the earth, and he says that the Spirit of God will come and will work. He will reveal truth to you. He will convict men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He is the one who is going to work in you and through you. It's Luke who emphasizes the need for the disciples to wait. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Wait until the promised Spirit has come. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit has come. And we know in chapter 2, the Spirit did come. And from that point on, God gave testimony through and to the apostles as the Spirit worked within them. That leads us to our next slide, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. When you come to the Apostle Paul, when you come to the epistles, you realize that the believer understands that we are not called to carry on the work of our Lord Jesus through natural strength. We cannot do God's work in our energy. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 3, says, for though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "My conversation and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be based on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Thirdly, spiritual gifts are important because our understanding and practice of spiritual gifts is critical to the way we do church. When I was in seminary, I think my first, maybe my second year, I was in a class, and it was carried on from a little different form of ecclesiology of church, the way we do it, where it assumed the typical pastor model. And there was a handout sheet, and the sheet was entitled, "All of the Skills That a Pastor Needs to Have." And I looked down that list, and I raised my hand, and I said, "Sir, this is a list of all the spiritual gifts. What are you saying, that the pastor is the one in the church who possesses all those gifts?" Well, that caused him to do a little rethinking. But it seems to me that you have to say that if the spiritual gifts are divided amongst the body, then we do not do well to centralize in the sense that we think we can hire a handful of people who can do all those things. The work of the ministry is the work of the church. And the work, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, of apostles and prophets and pastor teachers, is to equip the body to do the work of the ministry. So the way we understand spiritual gifts is the way we will do church. I guess I should go on to say that the individual who I spoke with about that list later concluded that no spiritual gifts are for today, which would explain. At least it makes it consistent in terms of the form in which you would carry out your ministry. If we, as a church, believe that spiritual gifts are given to each person so that this body, as a body, can carry out the work of Christ, boy, that changes everything. Okay, number four. Spiritual gifts are essential to the unity of the body of Christ. Wow, this especially we see in two texts. In 1 Corinthians, we begin the book by realizing that there are just all kinds of divisions. And as the book wears on, it becomes obvious that spiritual gifts are a good part of what the divisions are about. In the book of Ephesians, when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is very strong on unity, and unity is required in several ways. One, if the church is to work as a body, then don't we have to be united? I mean, how can the church function as a body if legs are going one way and arms are going the other way and eyes are rolling off in some other direction? You can't do it. You have to have unity for the body to work. In fact, when you see spiritual gifts described, they are described in the context of a body. And a body has a head, and it has unity and organization in its function. It has to be there. And it facilitates unity as well. How could a church exist? How could a church carry on successfully unless people were united? And the fact that each one of us is an individual with a certain set of strengths, but absolutely dependent upon the body as a whole, I cannot function. I cannot get along. And no individual can get along in their Christian life apart from the body. What that means is God's created the church in a way we can't get along without unity. And yet, having said that, when we look in Corinth and when we look at the discussion of spiritual gifts today, what happens? Whoosh! Everybody divides. Something's wrong with that picture. Spiritual gifts are to promote unity. They are not to promote division. Fifth, spiritual gifts have been given to us as a stewardship for which we will give account. That's true, as you see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. It's a stewardship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I think in the context of spiritual gifts, he says it is required of a steward that he be found faithful. How can we be faithful as stewards of spiritual gifts if we're really not aware of what it is that God has given to us and how it is that that is to be put to use? It seems to me that our stewardship presupposes that we will have some grasp of what it is God has enabled us to do and where He's guided us to do it. So if we are going to answer to God for our stewardship, we'd better know a little more about spiritual gifts, perhaps, than we do. Sixth, the ultimate goal of spiritual gifts is the glory of God. That's what we see in the last part of that passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let it be with God's words. Whoever serves, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that in everything God will be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. I would suggest to you that if we do not exercise our spiritual gifts as we should, we are robbing God to some degree of the glory He should be getting through our lives as His power is manifested in us. Seventh, spiritual gifts are divinely provided strengths which enable us to minister God's strength to weaknesses. If I understand spiritual gifts correctly, they are divine strengths that God gives to each one of us. And as we go about our life, as we go about our church relationships, our task is to be watching for others in the body who are weak in the areas where we have been made strong. So that our strengths are a stewardship and we exercise those strengths ministered toward weakness. Now, I've got three ways in which I want to suggest that that works. First of all, ministry directly to those who are weak. You could take an example of somebody who has something in their wallet, and you recognize that there's somebody in the body who has a significant need. You can minister from your strength. This is the first of the month, by the way. My wallet is fatter than it usually is. And you can minister to that weakness. And the example I have here in Acts is Barnabas, who is known as the son of exhortation. That was surely a dominant gift for him, Acts 4, 36 and 37. Then in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28, we see that gift exercised. By the way, we see it back in chapter 4 because he sells a piece of property and lays that at the apostles' feet. A lot of people were encouraged by that money that met their needs. But when you come to chapter 9, here's Paul, a new believer. He's come to Jerusalem. He wants to associate with the church, and the church says, no way, not that guy. I know who he is and where he's from and what he's been doing. It's Barnabas who comes to Paul in his weakness, takes an arm around him, presents him to the church, and from that point on, Paul could circulate freely amongst the believers in Jerusalem. Incredible ministry. When you get to chapter 11, you have the story of the birth of the church at Antioch through some unnamed group of people who didn't have enough sense not to preach to Gentiles, and these people got saved and a church was formed. Who did they send to encourage that new church? Barnabas. And you remember, not only was Barnabas greatly delighted to be there and he spoke and taught, but he went to get Paul because he knew that's the gift that they needed as well. Great encourager of those in need. I call it, secondly, ministry to those who are weak in their ability to serve. And that's where I look in Acts, I compare, go back to Barnabas. Acts chapter 4, Barnabas sells this piece of property in order to lay it at the apostles' feet and give to that need. Isn't it interesting that in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, when Agabus comes down and says there's going to be a famine in all of Judea, and they decide to make a collection, who do they send it by? Well, Barnabas and Saul. But doesn't that make sense? Wouldn't you be encouraged to give by a man who has already done so? He was encouraging other people to give. So an encourager can encourage by giving directly to those who are in need, but he can also encourage by giving in such a way that other people say, that is really great. I ought to do that too. And I think that is really more true than I've ever anticipated. In the old days, I tended to think that spiritual gifts were those things God enabled other people to do so I didn't have to do them. You know, I'm not an evangelist, people will say. I'm not an evangelist, which being interpreted means don't expect me to lead anybody to Christ. Doesn't it? Isn't that what we're saying? That's the evangelist's job. The job of the evangelist is to lead other people to Christ, but the secondary value of it is, as we watch him and listen to him and learn from him or her, what we discover is we should become better evangelists. In other words, an evangelist is one who not only evangelizes, he raises the evangelistic ability of the body. A giver is not one who gives so that nobody else has to give. He is one who gives in such a way, or she gives in such a way, that the body says, this is great, and everybody gives more, not less, because of that gift. Thirdly, ministry to those who have similar gifts, but are not yet recognized or well-developed. These people may well have the same gift. When I look at 2 Timothy 2:2, I don't really see that as a classic discipleship text. When he says, and the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also? It seems to me that people who are gifted in particular areas need to be looking for other people who are gifted in the same way and need encouragement and development. And I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And I think it's what Bezalel and Aholiab were doing in their teaching in Exodus chapter 35. Not only were they craftsmen, but it seems to me that they had these apprentices who were watching them. They're saying, see how I handle this? See how I fashion this metal? See how I do that? These guys say, oh, yeah, yeah. They're coming along. They're developing in their gift. Seventh, knowing our gift should guide us in many of life's choices. Don't you think that knowing your gift is a significant thing in terms of sensing what God's will is? Now, I'm going to talk more to young people, but I'm not excluding the older folks here. But think about your education. Think about going to college. Think about looking at all the courses that are available, all the majors that are available. Does it not stand to reason that we ought to be teaching our junior high and high school kids what their spiritual gifts are? And that they ought to be finding majors that are compatible with what God has given them to do? I mean, why would you pursue an education? Why would you pursue a career that goes in this direction when your gifts go in that direction? Why is it not possible that God would use your giftedness in the spiritual realm? Why would it not be that God would use your giftedness in the workplace, and you may be teaching, you may be evangelizing, but why should we not be coordinating where we are going in our education and where we are going in our careers with where God is taking us in terms of our place in the church? Seems to me that makes sense. And it also helps me make choices about ministry. I believe that I am responsible for obedience to every command of Scripture. And generally what I've found is that in the certain category of gifts, there will be a general command to all Christians to do that thing. Every one of us to share our faith. Every one of us is to encourage. Every one of us is to help. Every one of us is to give. I am to do those things, but you and I know that in the context of the church, there are more needs and there are more opportunities than you and I have the time or the energy to meet. Does it not make sense that you would make your choices about where you would spend your efforts and your energies on the basis of your gift and your calling? I think it does. And I fear that it's possible that we've sometimes encouraged people to blunder into areas that are almost counter to their gifts, rather than to say to people, here's where you ought to be serving within the category of your gift. Again, sometimes there are things we all need to do regardless of our giftedness. But ideally, people are serving in the area of their gift. Conclusion. I first of all stated this negatively, and I didn't like myself for doing it, so I said it positively, and it sounds a whole lot better. Here's what exercising your spiritual gift, understanding and exercising your gift will do. It will enable you to feel God's pleasure as you do what God has enabled you to do. Instead of frustration and failure, you'll find more fulfillment in what you are doing. You'll find yourself being a better steward because you know what it is that God has placed in your hands in terms of abilities and ministries. It'll help you discern God's will in making choices about what you do. It will produce supernatural fruit because it is the Spirit who is at work in a supernatural way in your life. It benefits the whole church. The whole church profits as individuals plug in, and it glorifies God. That's a pretty good list, isn't it? And I guess what I'm saying is, doesn't that say to all of us, we ought to be doing better at honing down what our gift is? And even when we know what our gift is, Paul says to Timothy, stir that gift up, develop it, enhance it, put it to work. So here's my challenge. Keep an open mind. I know that you've read the books and you've heard the debates, but let's not be too stone-clad as we talk about these things, especially in those areas where evangelicals are now talking to each other. Maybe some categories have not been as airtight as we might have said. But don't divide. Whatever we do, don't divide over these things. They're not meant for that. Read all the relevant texts. That's why I have in front of you that list of texts. And this is thanks to Marvin Ball, but I think we ought to read those texts a number of times every week so that those texts are really clear to us. And I want you to be able to do a couple of things. One, what are the common denominators of all those texts? What are the things that those texts seem to be saying repeatedly over and over? That should be the big message, shouldn't it? And what are the distinctions? That is, where does each text fit in terms of its context? How does each of those texts uniquely approach the subject and why? So that we see not only the main message of all of them, but we see the distinct emphasis of each of those texts. Purpose to learn your gift and to put it to practice and to do whatever it takes in terms of changes to do that. To be a productive member of the body of Christ, to the glory of God, to the good of this body. So the last frame should be those spiritual gift texts. You don't have to frantically write them down. Just come up to the front and you can read them. Let's ask the Lord to direct us as we proceed in this study. Father, thank you for providing the means by which the work of the Lord Jesus continues. We pray that you'd help us to understand the way in which you have gifted us uniquely as individuals. And help us to work together as a body to do those things which bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.